morning. We thank God for the morning He's given us and to be in His presence and to speak for Him this morning. We thank Him for it. This morning we're going to go into what I've been talking about for a long time now before we go into Romans chapter 9. Because Romans chapter 9 has some deep stuff in it. Most folks don't understand. They think that God is trying to do everything for all people alike, and we see that that is not so. We've seen through even natural means the way I was born. You know, I was born poor. I wasn't poor. I had food and stuff, but I wasn't born rich. I wasn't born in a mansion nowhere. So God didn't do for me what He done for someone else. And everything that happens in this life, God brings about for a purpose. Everything, the color of our skin, the sex that we're born, whether we're born male or female, all has been determined by God. And so Romans 9 has a lot of deep things in it, especially concerning salvation. And Paul really lays it out. And as we had showed up through the book of Romans, he did lay it out that all have sinned, all come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, all are worthy of God's judgment, but He gives some grace. And He justifies them through saving faith, again, which is a gift from God. Now, of course, it's been preached and taught the opposite in today's church, that faith, you must first have faith and then you're regenerated. But this morning, we're going to start a little series. I'm going to try to swiftly move through this for the next several weeks, and I'm going to show you the concept of free will, how it come into the church. Of course, I believe Paul first originated and showed that man is not free. And I say Paul, I mean all through the Bible argues it, but he brings the meat of the Old Testament into light. We never take the Old Testament and use it as some kind of instructional guide to where this is full revelation and this is, you know, and people do that. We ought to take the New Testament and interpret the rest of the Bible. It is the full revelation. It is the fullness of God's mystery revealed to the church. The manifold wisdom of God given to His saints. And you don't take what God told Abraham over there and try to make that some kind of instructional material for us, because that's only a piece of revelation. God give Paul the full revelation, Peter the full revelation. And a lot of people do that. They mistakenly interpret the scripture, and they'll say, well, you know, Job was a sinless man. Daniel was a sinless man. And I've heard people say that. But, you know, certainly it never records any sin through the scriptures that them two had ever done. But Job sinned. Daniel sinned. And not only that, they were sinners because they had a sin nature. So they also deserved God's wrath. There's none righteous, Paul said. He gave us the full revelation. So you don't interpret the Old Testament, the New Testament with the old. Interpret the old with the new. The new is the full revelation of God. But this morning, I want to say this about studying. There's in the church today a notion that if you study anything other than your Bible, you've committed a fatal error. And that is not just simply not true. The Roman Catholics once had the Bible chained to the pulpits. In other words, the Bible they had back during before the Reformation was chained to the pulpit, and only the learned clergy could read it. They told Martin Luther that if the Bible fell into the hands of ordinary common people, that it would open a floodgate of sin. Now, this would be because men would not interpret Scripture in light of tradition, but Luther told them that this might be true, but every man ought to have the Bible in his own hands to read it for himself. Now, I don't disagree with Luther. I agree with Luther. Every man ought to have the Scriptures in his own hand to read it for himself. But I also agree with the Roman Catholic Church that ever since the Reformation has took place, that we had only had one split in the church up to the Reformation. But when this Scripture fell into the hands of ordinary, common, everyday people, we have not seen the church quit splitting. It has continuously sected and dissect it off into different various denominations and things. Why? Because people do not interpret the Scriptures in light of tradition. They don't interpret Scriptures in light of the history surrounding the Word of God. And so to say that anyone ought to study just the Bible, and the Bible doesn't say read the Bible. It does. There's no place in the Bible where it tells you to read the Bible. There is three studies in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, "Much studying is awareness to your flesh." 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "Study to be quiet." And then there's one more study in there. It says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." It doesn't say read the Scriptures. It says study the Scriptures. There's a whole difference in studying and reading. All right? Studying, you're going to have more than one book open. The fact that we have had heresies up through the history of the church, heresy serves a purpose. If I was to paint this building and I didn't sand it off first, didn't wash it off, didn't get all the oil or grime, whatever, off first, and I painted the outside of this building, and the next few months it just started peeling away. Well, the fact that I've done it wrong shows me that that is not the way to do it. You see what I'm saying? Heresy serves a purpose. Heresy has served a purpose up through the history of the church to show us what is true. Because councils had to be convened. People had to come together. They had to decide what was actually true. And so up through the history of the church, councils did come together. Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. affirmed the Trinity. Now, most of the whole body of Christianity today believes in a triune God. There's still the heretical portion out there that's still affirming the heresies that was repudiated at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. when they try to say Jesus only. That is a heresy. There is a triune God. The Bible doesn't say Trinity, but we know that there's enough information in the Bible to show us that a triune God exists. All right? The Council of Chalcedon in 450 A.D. affirmed that Christ is 100% God and He's 100% man. He's not half of nothing. People during that time were going around saying He was 50% man or 30% man or He was half this and half that. No, there's no separation in His natures, but He's fully man and fully God. That was decided at the Council of Chalcedon in 450 A.D. because of a heresy that arose. And they dealt with them as they came along. And one heretical thought that we're going to deal with is the heretical thought of Pelagianism. And that heresy was also dealt with at several councils and was affirmed as heretical, not rooted in biblical teaching. But why would only reading the Bible bring heretical concepts? If you just read the Bible, it would bring heretical concepts because men will interpret it in light of their own knowledge. And they would interpret it in light of the contemporary thoughts of their age. And this is why almost all the books written today are full of heretical thoughts, such as Arminianism, Arianism, Montanism, Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, etc. And the root of all these heresies is humanism. Man is at the center of every one of them. And that is heretical. Now let's discuss our topic this morning. We think about what's been written through Scripture, we see that the Jews went into the Babylonian captivity. Right? As we examine Scripture, we see that the Jews went into Babylon. And the Jews were under the pressure of being converted to the cultural thought patterns of the paganistic culture of Babylon. But there were certain individuals back during that time, like Daniel and the three children, who did not succumb to the temptation of giving in to the cultural pattern that was predominant in the Babylonian Empire. Also, we think about Joseph in Egypt. Think about it. He's a one-man congregation standing in a pagan foreign land who still worshiped God the way he ought to. Think about that. He did not give in and succumb to the temptation of giving in to the thought patterns of Egypt. All right, but we today don't live in Babylon. We don't live in Egypt. We enjoy quite a bit of freedom in our religious life. And we live in a society that our cultural heritage has been biblical Christianity. This nation was founded upon biblical Christianity. But this society in which we partake in has been gripped by a concept known as secular humanism. Who all in here ever heard of the word secular humanism? We've all heard of it. This and that cultural climate that we're in right now, the environment is gripped by the concept of secular humanism. We live in this. All right, the word secular comes from the Latin word seculum. It is a Latin word for the word world. It means a worldly humanism. In Latin, the two words used to describe this word, world, were seculum and mundus. The word mundus is the word we get our English word mundane from, and is a word that points to the geographical here and of our dwelling place. The word seculum, on the other hand, refers to the now of our present lives. So it's not wrong in a religious sense to speak of the here and now. We all live in the here and now. But, the problem is not in the word secular by itself, but the problem arises when you add the suffix ism. It's added and makes the word secularism. The suffix indicates not so much a time frame as a philosophical worldview. When an ism is added to it, then it becomes a philosophical worldview. And secularism is a worldview that declares that now is all there is to human experience. It assumes that human experience is cut off from the eternal and the transcendent. This is why we hear the famous phrase, "We only go around once." Got to do it. Just grab life. Get it by, you know, just get it. We only go around once. That's what people talk about. Grab it. Get all the gusto you can. You know, and that's secular humanism. If God does exist, then in this view we have no access to Him. But we live in a time where meaning and significance are to be found in the realm of personal preference and personal experience. People exalt experience to the level of biblical revelation today. It don't matter what the Bible says, experience is greater. They'll write books that God took them off into hell, and it don't matter if that book flat out contradicts everything the Bible teaches about hell. People will go around and talk about that book and raise it up above Scripture. Period. That we should not do that. Right? According to today's culture, we have truths, but we have no truth. Truths are relative to the individual, they say. We have purposes, but we have no purpose. We have customs, but we have no norms or standards to judge them by in this society. Right? In the word secular humanism, the word secular serves as an adjective qualifier. It defines a particular strand of humanism. Humanism has been around for centuries. Some point back to before Socrates, to the philosopher Protagoras, as the founder of humanism. Right? His motto was homo mensura, and defines the essence of humanism. It means that man is the measure of all things. This goes all the way back to Protagoras. That mankind represents the apex of living beings. There is nothing higher, no supreme being, who reigns and rules over the affairs of human beings. Though Protagoras has been accredited as the founder of humanism, we can go back further still and find its beginnings in the first pages of the book of Genesis. Right? It is here that the serpent introduced his motto, not homo mensura, as Protagoras did, but sicut erat Dei, which translates, you shall be as gods. Think about it. That's what man's trying to become. The conflict between Christianity and secular humanism is a conflict about ultimates. This conflict allows no room for compromise. If God is ultimate, then man is not. Conversely, if man is ultimate, then God cannot be. There can be only one ultimate. Compromise may be achieved by tolerating competing worldviews. A secular nation may choose to tolerate Christianity to some degree, but it cannot tolerate Christianity's truth claims. That's reading the call us intolerant or intolerant. They say, y'all intolerant. But if we got truth, then we ought to stand the ground. We understand, just like Daniel and Job and Meshach and Adrach, Meshach, and all of them throughout the history of the Bible, we understand. If we've got the truth, it don't matter who calls us intolerant or not tolerant, we understand what the Word of God says. But it is easy to fall into not standing today. And the fact, I say most of the time when we set out to be the influencer, though, we end up being influenced by those that we are trying to influence, right? Most of the time. But if we stand for the true gospel, then we will have conflict. Martin Luther once stated that wherever the gospel is preached in its purity, it engenders conflict and controversy. Wherever it is preached in its purity, it engenders conflict and controversy. People at my job don't like me. They go around and talk about me. Not just because I stand on the Word of God, as per se, as what most believe that they're standing on the Word of God today, but I actually stand on the Word of God. As Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. I stand on that. That's Scripture. I don't care who gets mad. I don't care if folks go around saying that they can get saved whenever they want to. It's baloney. That ain't what the Scripture says. Jesus said he laid down his life for his sheep. Now, Jesus classified two different people in the text of Scripture throughout the Gospel. He classified, he called some sheep, and he called others goats. He didn't say he died for both. He only said he died for the sheep. Period. I don't care if folks call me controversial, intolerant, or whatever. I have to stand on what the Scripture says. Period. And it will engender conflict. The fact that we enjoy relative safety from violent attacks may indicate that society today is maturing in respect to religious tolerance. Or it may indicate that we have so compromised the gospel that we no longer provoke the conflict that true faith engenders. Have we compromised the gospel that so provokes this culture here not to say anything to us? Have we compromised it? No. If we don't compromise the gospel, then folks will give us a hard time. But if we compromise, then we won't have none. Watch this. Now, in a recent poll taken by George Barna and George Gallup, anybody in here ever heard of the Barna-Gallup polls? They do them on Christianity and different, and especially religion. We see an alarming intrusion of pagan ideas into the beliefs of modern Christians. A majority of professing evangelicals agree. A majority of professing evangelicals that were polled in this poll agree with the statement that human beings are basically good by nature. That's what they say. Human beings are basically good by nature. This is a clear repudiation of the biblical view of human fallenness. That ain't what the Bible teaches. Jesus told the rich young ruler, why are you calling me good? There is no one good except for God. Man is not basically good by nature. He's fallen. Right? In other words, most Christians believe that there was a fall, but in that fall, man only hurt his little finger. That's what most believe today. They believe he only stubbed his little toe. But no, man failed. Right? This was not the view of the Reformers. Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith the article upon which the church will stand or fall. But he also stated that the doctrine of election is the core ecclesia. It is the heart of the church. If all men have fallen to the point where they cannot come to God, then God elects some to salvation. That is the heart of the gospel. That's what Paul preaches and teaches all through his letters. That God has chosen you before, has before chosen you from the beginning through sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth, he told the Thessalonians. God has chosen. Now, one side today says that no, election, God chose people, but he only chose generally. He only chose a church. He didn't choose individuals, Arminianism. We're going to get there. I'm going to show you what Arminianism believes. But they believe that God chose a general people to bring out, but no one in particular. Right? That ain't what the Bible teaches. God told Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. I called him by name. Exactly. Amen? That's in the Scriptures. So election is the heart of the church. It is the very heart. This is because Luther believed man fell to the point that he was in bondage. And he even wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. He wrote this in response to the humanistic book by the humanist Erasmus of Rotterdam entitled, against his book, The Diatribe. In an introduction of a modern translation of Luther's book, Bondage of the Will, A modern translation of The Bondage of the Will, J.I. Packer and R.O. Johnson wrote, this is their introduction to Luther's Bondage of the Will, when they made a new translation, which I own the translation and I've read it. And Luther tears Erasmus up, boy, with Scripture. Erasmus argued from philosophy and stuff. Luther tore him up with the Word of God. I read the book. What is the modern... This is the introduction by J.R. Packer and O.R. Johnson. What is the modern reader to make of The Bondage of the Will? That it is a brilliant and exhilarating performance, a masterpiece of the controversialist difficult art, he will no doubt readily admit. But now comes the question, is Luther's case any part of God's truth? And if so, has it a message for Christians today? No doubt the reader will find a way by which Luther leads him to be a strange new road, an approach which in all probability he has never considered, a line of thought which he would normally label Calvinistic and hastily pass by. This is what Lutheran orthodoxy itself has done, and the present-day evangelical Christian who has semi-Pelagianism in his blood, we're going to get there next week, I'm going to discuss Pelagianism and Augustinianism, right, will be inclined to do the same because both history and Scripture, if allowed to speak, will cancel otherwise. History and Scripture will show you that Luther's way is not a new road. The Bible affirms that man is not free. The Bible affirms that only whom the Son sets free is free. Amen? Today we talk about men being able to be free to do anything they want to do. It's baloney. Right? Notice that they said that Luther's treatment of the will would lead the modern reader on a strange new road never considered by the present-day evangelical Christian who has semi-Pelagianism in his blood. Now, whole Pelagianism in your mind, we'll get there next week. This echoes what Roger Nicole once said when he stated that we are all by nature Pelagian, and even after we've been liberated by the Holy Spirit from moral bondage, we tend to discount the severity of that bondage. We tend to brush off that we really wasn't all that bound. We was able to do what come to Christ if He so was so presented to us. Packer and Johnston go on to say in their introduction that historically it is a simple matter of fact that Martin Luther, John Calvin, for that matter, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, and all the leading Protestant theologians of the Reformation stood on precisely the same ground here. On other points, they differed, like in baptism or the Lord's Supper. But in asserting the helplessness of man in sin, the sovereignty of God in grace, they were entirely at one. They affirmed that. To all of them, these doctrines were the very lifeblood of the Christian faith. Man is fallen in sin, and God only brings out through His sovereign grace those who He's chose. That's what the Bible teaches. Luther wrote this book to defend what the Bible teaches about the fact that all men have fallen. Paul in the book of Romans takes the stance that man is fallen. To what degree he has fallen, we will examine more closely the next few weeks. See, the church today doesn't affirm that man's fallen. They believe he's free. I've stood and debated with people. I've stood and debated with ministers. I've even had one minister tell me, oh no, man has a free will. I said, show me in Scripture where man has a free will. And he couldn't do it. But I showed him in the Scripture where man is not free. He that serves sin is the servant of sin. Jesus said. Huh? Paul goes into the same argument over in Romans chapter 6, that when you serve sin, you were the servant of sin. Huh? You were free from righteousness when you served sin. You had none. There's none righteous. But today, the concept is not in the church. Most are teaching that man is not fallen. He's just sick. And if he'll reach out and accept a little medicine, then he can be set free. That's baloney. The Bible does not call natural men sick. The Bible says they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead. Dead Men do not do anything. Right? They might be biologically alive. They might can eat and drink and go around and do their daily lives. But in the things concerning God, they are spiritually dead. Not only that, they're enemies of God. And why would a man desire Christ who he hates? He hates God. He don't want God to rule over his life. He don't want the Word of God in his life. He don't want to bring himself up under the concepts of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. He hates them things. We don't see Adam and Eve over in the garden after they sinned running to God. We see them hiding in a blooming bush when God came seeking them. They wasn't running to God. Today, the church says men run to God. We have promise keepers making statements like, oh, they're going to come to Florida and have this big council where they can get men who hate church to come in and unleash the power of the gift of God in their heart. Hey, read their statements. I'm telling you, what their statements are is not biblical concepts. Most of your books written today are not biblically true. They're based in Arminianism, dispensationalism, all kind of different isms out there. But they make statements like that. They say that they're going to come and get men to unleash. We don't need ungodly people that hate church unleashing the power in their hearts. We need them to restrain that power. Come on. Anytime you get a football coach trying to run something and not a theologian, you need people that are trained in the Word of God standing in the pulpit, not people that know how to kick a 45-foot field goal somewhere. Come on. You know what I'm talking about. An athlete and people like that, they're just there for show. You can gather a crowd up. If somebody gets saved in the honky-tonk business comes in, he might be good to gather the crowd up because he once was big in the secular world. But look, he knows nothing unless he goes and he studies and he spends some time in theological learning and learning something about the Word of God. And until we start getting back to that and getting them people back in the pulpit, read Matthew chapter 13 when you get home. The result of the gospel toward the end of the age is that it all becomes corrupt before Christ comes. Jesus even said, when I come, will I find faith on earth? Huh? Will he? Will he find the faith, is what the Greek says, the faith, the belief in all the true doctrines of Scripture on earth. All right? Let's begin the concept of divine sovereignty and human free will. We've got a few more minutes here, and I'm going to try to finish this day. Divine sovereignty and human free will. Some have tried to explain that there is a place in God where He has decided not to use His divine sovereignty, and this place would be in human freedom. But this explanation just will not do. You hear it in the church. God won't never violate your will. God can't violate that will. When someone begins to discuss the doctrine of God's sovereignty, divine sovereignty, then most will bring up the question, well, what about human free will? This is because we understand that humans do act. They make real decisions. They choose choices. We're not saying that, and people will say that against Calvinism, well, they teach that people don't actually make real choices. That's baloney. The fact that you got up and came to church this morning, you made a choice. Nobody ever taught that nobody makes a real choice. How do we square divine sovereignty with human freedom? God is absolutely sovereign. The Bible is plain about this. The Bible teaches that God created this universe and sustains it. But not only does He sustain it, He governs it. Right? The Bible teaches that God rules over His creation with His providence. God sets up nations, puts nations down. He sets up rulers on the throne as it pleases Him. And He overthrows rulers that displease Him. Is that not in Scripture? He makes one rich, He makes another poor. Go home and read Hannah's prayer before Eli when she thought she was drunk. Eli thought she was drunk. And he says, why you come into the house of God in that condition? She said, man, I'm not drunk, but I'm in bitterness and grief before God. And in her prayer, she affirms that God makes one rich and God makes another poor. Right? Proverbs 16:9 says, man devises his way, but God directs his steps. Every man in his whole life, every one of us had goals and dreams and ambitions and things we wanted to do when we grew up. This is what we were going to do. We were going to be doctors and lawyers and firemen and this and that and the other. But God directed our step. And what we became and what we are is the result of God directing. Now, God does never coerce, but He so worked out what comes to pass that whatever comes to pass is His will. All right, we're going to get into that here in a minute. The Bible teaches that God rules over His creation with His providence. God sets nations up, puts nations down, sets rulers on the throne as it pleases Him, and overthrows rulers that displease Him. He makes one man rich and another poor. The Bible teaches that things happen by the predetermined counsel of God. It also teaches that a man's footsteps are ordered by the Lord. Right? God also foreknows all things. He foreknows what you will say. If He foreknows what you will say, then you most certainly will say it. And if He knows that that is what you will say, then are you free to say anything other than what He knows that you will say? Come on. If God foreknows everything and He knows what you're going to say, and what you will say, most certainly you will say, are you free to say anything else? Theologians wrestle with this concept of consequence and consequences. In other words, if God already knows what will happen in advance, then what He knows will happen. Right? If He knows it's going to happen, He foreknows all things. It's got to happen. But does that mean that He forces it to happen? This is what theologians wrestle with. In other words, does His foreknowledge carry with it a predetermining what will happen? And this is the difficult side of foreknowledge. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time discussing what into that picture. But today, you know what the concept is today? There's a new move going through the church called open theism. God don't know everything that's going to happen, is what theologians are teaching today. Philip Yancey is one of them. And I hope and pray that if you ever buy a book by Philip Yancey and you get to reading it, don't believe what the man says. He believes God doesn't know everything. God only knows stuff. They even go so far to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not predetermined by God, but it was the final thing. They finally concluded in the Garden of Gethsemane that this was the only thing that they could do to actually bring deliverance to man. So they finally decided right then to go ahead and let Jesus go on and die on the cross. And that's baloney. My Bible doesn't teach stuff like that. It teaches that God knows all things. He knows it from the end at the beginning. And today we've got these theologians talking about God doesn't know all things. Because human decisions, people haven't decided what they're going to do yet, so God can't know what ain't been. But see, God is not in time. God is outside of time. He's not part of time, so He can look across time. You can go back in eternity past, God is there. You can go to this present, God is there. Go right now into eternity future. Who's going to be there? God. Because He's not part of time. Right? Time is something that came into existence when God began to create. And since God began to create, He knows everything's going to happen. Everything that's going to happen in this realm of time. That's the reason He can write things that have not happened yet as if they were already happening, because He knows what's going to happen. He called men in the Bible by name. He called Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was ever born, or about 200 years before he was ever born, and determined that He would send people back to rebuild His temple. Isaiah prophesies of that. Right? He's called several people in the Bible by name before they was ever born. But look, God's not part of time, so God foreknows all things. All right? Now, some believe that there's a contradiction between sovereignty and human freedom. There have been many attempts to harmonize these two seemingly contradictions. I once sat up under a pastor who told me the concepts of Calvinism and Arminianism were like two pillars standing into the clouds, and they meet somewhere at God's throne. Now, he believed that Calvinism stresses the sovereignty of God, and it does. But he believed that it stresses the sovereignty of God to where it contradicts human freedom. Calvinism does not do that. the only system I know that is that actually brings about divine sovereignty and harmonizes human freedom with it is Calvinism. He believed that it contradicts human freedom. It stresses the divine sovereignty of God but contradicts human freedom. That is hyper-Calvinism. We're going to get there. This will be hyper-Calvinism, but he believed that Arminianism stresses free will of man so much that it contradicts the sovereignty of God. And it does. Arminians stress human free will to the point that it contradicts the sovereignty of God. Right? But anyway, many have tried to explain the concepts of divine sovereignty and human freedom by saying, there have been professors that used this viewpoint. I've got a book at home, a man that wrote, he used this viewpoint. Charles Haddon and Spurgeon in the 1800s used the same viewpoint, or the same example, that divine sovereignty and human free will is like two twin pillars or parallel lines, and they're running side by side, and they meet somewhere in eternity. Now look, if you've got two parallel lines running side by side, they're never going to meet in eternity. They won't meet in Talladega Square. They won't meet in Washington, D.C., and they won't never meet at God's throne. If they're parallel lines, they won't ever meet. If they ever meet, they wouldn't parallel. Huh? There's a rebuttal on that fact. But anyway, this is a contradiction. Most Christians will embrace contradictory ideas. They stress that God is sovereign, but then they turn right around and say that God cannot violate a man's free will. One can embrace a divine sovereignty that contradicts human responsibility and freedom. One cannot embrace divine sovereignty that contradicts human responsibility. If you think that God is so sovereign that humans are not responsible for what they do, then you're in error. If you think that man is so free that God is not sovereign, then you're in error. Right? Now, there are two concepts of divine sovereignty and human freedom that are not contradictory. There may be an abundance of mystery surrounding these two, but they are not contradictory. Let me tell you what is contradictory. The concepts of divine sovereignty and human autonomy are contradictory. And the word autonomous, if we mean by human freedom that man is autonomous or governs himself without any laws or anyone over him, but he is absolutely free to do anything he so chooses to the point that he can act or not act without having to worry about anything over him or without anything over him restricting him, then we could never harmonize divine sovereignty with this type of freedom. They can't coexist. Right? These two cannot coexist because they are a contradiction. The law of non-contradiction is the simplest of all scientific laws. Go back and re-listen to this. I know this is hard stuff, but I've been grasping with this stuff for 4 years. The law of non-contradiction is the simplest of all scientific laws. You go into science, you're going to find it. It states that A cannot equal none A at the same time and in the same relationship. In other words, you cannot have a sovereign God and a human creature that has absolute authority over himself and over his creator. This is why I've said that God could never create another God, because if God created another God, they could not coexist, because if one were restricted by the other, and you got to remember, to be God, you're not limited or restricted by nothing. But if God created another God to where he's limited by this God, then neither one of them are God, because by definition, to be God means you're not restricted or limited by anything but your own nature. Right? God is not limited. He's not finite. He's infinite. The only thing that limits God is the very nature that's in God. God's nature cannot fail. God's nature cannot sin. So God is only limited by his own nature. So he could never create another God. Because if the thing he created restricted him, then neither one of them would be God. You see what I'm saying? One of them would have to be unlimited and without restriction. Now, it's like the example of an unmovable object and an irresistible force. Huh? Now, we can conceive, we all can conceive of an unmovable object. We all can conceive of an irresistible force. But you cannot conceive of both of them existing at the same time. Why? Because if the unmovable object met the irresistible force, and the irresistible force moved the unmovable object, guess what? The unmovable object wasn't unmovable. Right? If the unmovable object resisted the resistible force, then the resistible force wasn't resistible. So both cannot exist at the same time. The same way with men being autonomous, a man being autonomous and God being absolutely sovereign. Autonomous means that a man is not under the control of nothing. He's free to do whatever in the world he wants to do. The two cannot both exist. You cannot have an absolute, supreme, divine, sovereign God and a man that can so resist him that he cannot do anything to that man. That's baloney. They both can't coexist. One of them has got to be limited by the other. All right? Now, Adam and Eve had freedom in the garden. God even told them, of all the trees you may freely eat. But He placed a restriction on that freedom. And He told them that they could not eat of one particular tree. There was a restriction on the freedom, even in the Garden of Eden. The day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Now, sin then is the result of man's quest to what? To increase his freedom. Sin is the result of man trying to increase his freedom. He tried to increase the freedom that God gave him. Now, he had real freedom, but it was limited by that restriction of not eating that tree, from that tree. Now, I've heard it said by many that there's one thing that limits God's sovereignty, and the thing that limits God's sovereignty is human freedom. This is blasphemy. Think about that. God's sovereignty is limited by human freedom. If this is true, then who is sovereign? The human would be sovereign, not God. If God was limited by human freedom, then the human's sovereign. But that's not true. God is absolutely sovereign, and any time our freedom comes in contact with God's sovereignty, or there's something that God does not want us to do, then we'll lose, because God's sovereign freedom is a whole lot freer than our freedom. Come on. Now, it is true God permits us to sin. Some people say, well, what about sin? Well, God permits us to do it. That doesn't mean He sanctions it or endorses it. God might permit the act, but He doesn't condone it. Right? We are second causes in this universe, and we do bring about real causes that produce real effects. But we could never bring about any cause that would produce any effect without the very being and power of God, because Paul said in Him, we live and move and have our being. God's got to even give me the ability to do what I do. Right? If I walked up somebody and hit somebody in the eye, without God's power to do that, I couldn't do it. And if God didn't want it to happen, then He would stop it. Now, we see this throughout the Scriptures. Remember in Joseph? Joseph's brother delivered him up. And Joseph's brother said, they can't stand before God and say, oh, God, you know, we really meant it for good, too. No. Out of the evil intentions of their heart, they actually meant what they done to Joseph. They meant for evil. Right? But God worked it out for good. Same way with Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Judas actually meant it for evil. But God worked Judas's betrayal out for good. Judas's betrayal sent Jesus to the cross. But he meant evil. But God meant it for good. You see what I'm saying? So God is absolutely sovereign. And any time our freedom bumps up against that sovereignty, we will always lose. Period. Next week I'm going to introduce two new figures to you. And we'll go from there, and I'll show you the where free will takes off through the history of the church and the concepts that we have today. Once you get there, you're going to see what's in today's church is the erroneous side of the whole viewpoint. But I hope and pray this morning you got something, and God bless you.